We're in the middle of a series focused on extreme discipleship. That is, we're studying the book of Colossians, and you're welcome to turn there with me. Otherwise, your attention to the screen. The verses will be up there as well. We're in the first chapter yet. We're looking at verse 15 all the way to verse 23. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. When kids are small, that is, at that age when they're just starting to walk, parents often ask them a very important, a significant question. And parents tend to ask it over and over and over again. How big is Lucy? How big is Teddy? How big is Maddie? Over and over. Grandparents, aunts, uncles, acquaintances, they all join in week after week, month after month. They ask this same question. You would think the kids would get tired of it. How big are you? Same as when you asked me 3 minutes ago. Kids everywhere are trained to give the same response. You remember? So big. Kind of a sing-songy kind of an answer with hand motions. So big. We want children to think they're huge. Now, please understand, this is a great answer. And parents can get caught up in responding this way as well as their children. But please understand, it is not to be used in every context. For example, if your wife asks you, how do my hips look in this brand new dress? Okay, I think you understand. But we want our little kids to say it because we want them to know they're growing. We want them to think of themselves as increasingly strong and build their confidence. We know that what they learn early in their life, what they begin to think of themselves at an early stage, will dramatically impact their self-esteem as they continue to grow older. That is, literally for the rest of their lives. And so we ask, and we answer. The answer to another question also dramatically impacts our lives. And that question is, how big is your God? Now, you don't have to answer that right away. You don't even have to answer it out loud. But at some point, that is, sooner or later, you do need to answer that particular question. Everyone has to. And saying God is so big is actually not all that bad of an answer. It's a good start, if you will. But Paul is inviting us in these verses to be even a little bit more specific. He's asking the question, how big is Jesus in your life? The way you and I envision Jesus Christ will significantly impact the way you and I live and ultimately how we spend eternity. People live in direct correlation to the size of their God. Let me say that again. People live in direct correlation to the size of their God. Sadly, most people tend to define God way too small. They want to make him describable, definable, manageable, and controllable. In a movie popular some 30 years ago entitled Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, an eccentric scientist father invents this machine and inadvertently shrinks his normally sized kids down to dime-sized kids. Many people, even those who call themselves Christians, size God down to their own level of comprehension. And the result is they can no longer really trust him, and they're not completely convinced that their life is safe in his hands. The smaller they make their God, the less they're assured that he is fully competent, all-knowing, all-powerful, and an ever-present God. They're no longer convinced that their God is great, that he's big, deep down in their bones. A self-shrunken God significantly impacts the way people live. You see, with a small God, we find ourselves living in constant fear and anxiety, because then so much depends on us and how we respond and act. And so we refrain from sharing our faith because we worry we might do it wrong and be rejected. We tend to hoard our resources because we believe our financial security depends on how we put it together. We make tough decisions and yet tend to conform what others around us think because we don't really believe that we have the security of a great God and his acceptance. If your God is small and you're tempted to lie, perhaps to your spouse or to your kids, or maybe your teacher or your boss, you might do that because you're more afraid of them than you are of God. If you get credit at work for something you didn't do, you might just receive it and accept it because you don't really trust your God to reward you at some point. If somebody gets mad at you or disapproves of something you've done, you might get all tied up in knots because you really don't trust your God to work it out with you and for you. When human beings shrink their God, they live their life without vision. They pray without faith. They worship without awe. They serve without joy, and they suffer without hope. They live in fear. They fail to persevere. The little God syndrome brings misery and tragedy. And most people have little God days every now and then. Some people have little God days for extended periods of times, and sadly, there are some people that live their entire lives with a little God. But it is against that backdrop that the writers of Scripture never tire of celebrating the fact that the God of the Scripture is a big, big God. In Colossae, as we're studying this particular book together, we noted that there was a heresy known as Gnosticism. The Gnostics, you see, believed that God was a spirit. That part they got right. But they also believed that matter, physical stuff, creation, was evil and bad. They got that wrong. And so, as a result, they falsely concluded that God could not have anything to do with creation. The idea that God came in the flesh, that was unthinkable to them. It didn't fit their system. You see, if you have a little God, the little God needs to fit your system. And if you have a big God, then your system fits his. They had it backwards. So Jesus, in their estimation, might be a good person, but since Jesus was in the flesh, in physical matter, there was no way that he could be God. Now, we may not believe what the Gnostics believed theologically. We may not believe it up here in our head, but sadly, there are a lot of people, even those who call themselves Christians, that live like the Gnostics today. They live with a small God. And when you live with a small God, you live a sad, small, frightening life. Live with a big God, and you live a life of risky faith, of fearless obedience, with awestruck worship, with passionate evangelism, and with extreme discipleship. And here's a little secret between you and me. You can tell by watching and talking to people whether they have a big God or whether they have a small God. In this text that we read just a few moments ago, Paul wants to talk about the greatness of God and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He begins with a majestic hymn. It starts in that 15th verse. It goes all the way to the 20th verse. It is a statement of God's sovereignty, of his supremacy, of his sufficiency in Jesus Christ. And it invites us to celebrate him with praise and with wonder and with awe. Then in verse 21, 22, and 23, Paul takes that hymn and he applies it to counter the heresy that was in the church at Colossae. In Colossians 1, verse 15, Paul begins to write, he says, the Son is the image. He is the icon. He is the portrait. He is the picture of the invisible God. Paul takes us back, if you will, all the way to the creation story. This is an amazing statement about someone walking around in human flesh here on the earth that Paul saw. Paul is saying, when you look at Jesus, you are seeing God. In the 19th verse, Paul adds, for in him, that is, for in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Ever wonder what God thinks of his children? Jesus said, let them come unto me. Ever wonder what God's impression is of sinners? Jesus said, I have come to seek and save the lost. Ever wonder how God really feels about the suffering that tears us up? Look at Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. Look at Jesus, Paul says, and you will see God. Because God is great, because God is so big, you and I can be absolutely confident of his love. We can know that he will forgive each and every one of our sins. We can call on him when we feel inadequate. And we know we can run into his arms anytime, any day, for any reason. And even though my God is huge, we still don't have to be afraid of him. We can immerse ourselves in his fellowship, in his friendship. We can receive his forgiveness. We can be embraced by his love. A little boy was drawing a picture. And his mother asked him, what are you drawing? And he said, I am drawing a picture of God. His mom said, but nobody knows what God looks like. And he said, they will when I'm done. That's what Jesus is saying. When I'm finished, You'll know what God is all about. You'll know what he looks like. Just look at me. Paul writes in the 15th verse, the firstborn, the prototikos in the Greek, Lord of all creation. Now, if you had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door, they might point to this particular verse to prove that Jesus is not God. Because they'll say, what does it say there in the text? It says, he is the firstborn. He is the firstborn of creation. They'll say, that means he was created, so he can't be God. They tend to select certain passages out of the context to support their theology. You see, this firstborn statement here is not about sequence, first or second or third. It's about supremacy. Jesus is Lord over all creation. In fact, Paul says he participated in it. He was there before anything else was there. In him, all things in heaven and on earth were created. Jesus looked at his Father and said, how big shall we make this universe? And his Father said, so big. Think of the size of the universe that the Father and the Son and the Spirit created. Billions of stars, galaxies, supernovas, black holes. God took a little water in his hand and he poured it out. And there was the Pacific Ocean. And he took a little bit more water and he poured it out. And there was the Atlantic Ocean. He had a few drops left on his hand that he got off. And there were the Great Lakes. The prophet Isaiah asks in chapter 40, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breath of his hand has marked off the heavens? The breath of his hand. I have trouble palming a basketball. That takes a 9-inch breath they take from one end of the hand to the other end. Think about holding the heavens, not just the earth, but all the heavens in your hand. How big does that make God? Picture all of creation in God's hand, a finite universe in the hand of an infinite God. We sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. Do we really understand what that means? And Isaiah continues with his doxology. He says, to whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. This means that you and I don't have to be afraid of anything in the created order because it's all held in his hand. We don't have to fear disease or sickness or anything that might affect our body because God can take care of us. We don't have to worry about what we're going to eat or drink or our financial status because God can provide. Jesus says, because he's the picture of the Father, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or wear. God cares for the birds and the flowers. He'll take care of you. I mean, how big is that? Paul continues. He is Lord over all things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominations or rulers or powers. Paul is now switching his attention from creation to the church. Paul says, every human power, government, corporation, addiction, supernatural forces, and beings like fallen angels are literally child's play in God's hands. Jesus is big enough to overpower any force that might hinder us from following him. All things are under his lordship. Those things might not even know it yet, but they are. If he is Lord of them all, you and I don't have to fear any of them. Because of Jesus, the church knows this. Paul continues his hymn, verse 17. In him, all things hold, that is, are sustained together. God didn't just create them and leave them on their own. He continues to sustain them and us every single day. We can't hold it all together, but we don't need to, because Jesus can, and he does. That's his job. Christ is, Paul writes, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have the first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God is pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. With the fall, the whole universe was impacted. Creation, every part of it impacted. Creation was impacted again with what happened on the cross. Jesus, the firstborn of creation, now the firstborn of the dead. Not only was he involved in creation, he is now involved in the church. He is the head of the church, the gathering of all those who will one day be resurrected and embraced and return to be with him. John Ortberg tells the story of a pastor friend who was traveling with a funeral director. They had to do a funeral in a small town. And the pastor, as a result of that, was really tired. And so after they had delivered to the cemetery the casket, he went into the back of the hearse and laid down. And the director pulled into a gas station in order to fill up and then went into the mini mart. And as the attendant was pumping the gas, he looked into the back of the hearse and saw this pastor wake up, open his eyes, stretch his arms, and wave at the attendant. He says he never saw anybody run so fast. Normally, dead is dead. But since the cross and since the resurrection following the cross, since our reconciliation, death has been conquered. And one day you and I as well will rise. The world is just a foretaste of that eternity. Our God is that big. To be a big God person, you need to believe there is a big God right next to you, walking by your side, longing for you to take up residence in him. Moses, on one occasion, went up to Pharaoh. At that time, Egypt was the highest throne, power and authority in all of the world. And God had promised Moses, "I'll deliver you, Moses. I'll take my people through the Red Sea. You just take that first step. You just raise your staff over the water. You do that, and then I will divide it, and I will save you." Moses knew that a big God has some big expectations from him. The question is, how are you and I going to live with this big God? Are we going to be big God people? If you say yes to being a big God person, let me be honest with you, life can get a bit scary because you are invited by God to take that first step, to show that you trust him, that you really believe he is a big, big God. An invitation to step out in faith, to act, and to realize he's right there with you. Let me talk for just a moment about three areas in our lives where I think we should be increasingly conscious that there is a big God in our life. And the first area is in our relational life. In our relational life. Many of us have a person in our life that we're estranged from. They've let us down. Maybe they've even betrayed us. We carry some anger, some bitterness. We know that we should forgive them. We know that we ought to initiate some reconciliation, but we don't really have it in us. That's true. We probably don't have it in us, and that's okay, but we have a big God standing beside us. We have a big God within us. So we're invited to take that first step towards forgiveness. Maybe it's make the call. Maybe it's approach the person, but it's the first step. It's the biggest step. And then God will give us the power to forgive. But the invitation is to take that first step. Some of us have a person we need to love, but we're emotionally drained and empty. I don't have it in me, we say, to love that particular person. It's true. You probably don't. I probably don't. But we have a big, big God within us. So we can take that first step that God invites us to take towards servanthood. Maybe we need to grow in compassion toward people from a different culture or a different ethnicity or who have a strong, different opinion than ours. Maybe we need to walk a mile in somebody else's shoes. Maybe we need to take that first courageous step. Maybe we've offended or even deceived someone. And maybe we need to confess to God and then to them. But we're frightened to do that. Well, we can get started by just saying the first sentence. We need to live with a big, big God in our relational life, because living with a big, big God makes us more and more like Jesus. And if we get to be more and more like Jesus, we will change this world. The second area is service. It's ministry with the body of Christ. It's the beginning of a new church year. There are opportunities to serve. And I know some people are serving and bless you for using your gifts, but there are also some people that think, well, I got some reasons why I really can't serve. But you can. Maybe it's on a ministry team or leading a small group or simply making coffee and setting out the cookies. Maybe you think those kinds of things have nothing at all to do with the size of your God, but they do. Well, what if God is asking you to do something we humanly might think of as really, really big? Like big God expectations. What if God were calling you to be a missionary to Haiti or Peru or Liberia? No chance, you say. No chance. But God is big enough to do that in your life. Maybe he's asking you to adopt an orphan or a child with special needs. Maybe God is calling you to start an evangelistic small group in your neighborhood or in your office, or to help organize a neighborhood outreach event, or to prayer walk your block, or to disciple a new believer, or to serve at Feeding America. Maybe God wants you to work with kids, with two-year-olds or middle school students. Maybe God is asking you to give sacrificially, to make a significant donation, to underwrite a ministry here or somewhere, to fund a year of tuition for a student who is needy, or to donate your car to a nonprofit. All these things are possible if you really believe we have a big God. Join me in continuing to pray that God will continue to raise up people in and through this congregation to do some life-changing and destiny-altering things like that. Are you going to trust God with your spiritual gifts and use them for his service and glory? It's that first step that's the hardest. First step is always the biggest. But our God is a big, big God. Take that first step and see, call God on it, whether he's trustworthy and faithful. And the final area, just to touch on for a moment, is your evangelistic life. Paul writes, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body." Note the emphasis there on his physical body. "Through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Paul is saying, I became a servant of that gospel, and so have you and I. The gospel of Christ crucified and risen must impact, make a difference in your life. I've talked with a lot of unchurched men and women over the years, many of whom were experiencing relational disasters, men behaving badly, women making bad decisions. They needed some spiritual wisdom and some understanding. I've invited many of them to come to a worship service, to join a small group, to commit their life to Jesus Christ. A few did. But most continued to ignore God, the one who sits on the throne, the one who's in charge of the universe. You see, the world desperately needs what you and I have to offer. And we need to make sure we offer in Jesus' name what this world needs most. That's our mission. That's our calling. The evangelistic and discipleship potential of this congregation is huge. It is so big. But it all depends on whether we're willing to embrace a big God and take that first step, that big step of being an extreme disciple for Jesus Christ, an ambassador for his kingdom, an evangelist for the king. So here's the invitation to be bold, to extend an invitation to a neighbor, to ask a coworker a question about their spiritual life, like, what do you think about God? Or, how big is your God? If you take that first step, that big step, you'll discover there is a great big God walking alongside of you and in your heart. A great big God deserves a great big proclamation of his bigness. So let's, as we conclude, turn our attention back to praise and the worship that's on the lips of the Apostle Paul as he celebrates the sovereignty, the sufficiency, and the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us make our God as big as the God of the Scriptures. Our Lord Jesus Christ is so big that he created everything by a word from his mouth. A word, and it all came to be. And now he holds that entire universe in his hand without any strain or any effort at all. So big that he was able to place all the fullness of God in a baby born to poverty-stricken parents and laid in a manger. So big that a word from him and storms cease, winds die. A few loaves and two fishes get multiplied into a feast for over 5,000. The lame leap for joy, the blind see, and demons, and they run for their lives. So big that when he went to the cross, the entire universe held its breath. Time stopped and history was suspended, and he brought about the reconciliation of the entire universe through his death on that cross. So big that when he went to his tomb, the grave could not hold him. The guards were terrified and they ran away, and the evil one has been running ever since. So big that he has numbered every hair on every one of your heads. He knows every tear that you've cried, every breath that you've taken, every word that you've spoken, every thought that has passed through your mind, and every hope that you've ever cherished and held on to. So big that he is surrounding you right now. He'll be surrounding your car as you make your way home. He'll be around your bed as you sleep tonight. He'll be there when you wake up in the morning. Truth is, he's taken up residence in your life. So big that he'll be a shield around you from this moment until he comes to present you holy, without blemish, free of accusation, to live forever in the arms and in the presence of the Father. How big is your God? God is so big that he commands our full attention. He demands our complete obedience, and he covets our undivided worship. I'm going to invite you to stand as we acknowledge the presence of our great God and his Son and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we pray together. Father, this is all about you. And we acknowledge this morning that you are a great, great God who is worthy of all of our worship, all of our praise, all of our life. And so we offer it to you. And we offer ourselves to you as well, Lord. Use us for the advancement of your mission, for the building of your church, and to extend the stakes of your kingdom. Use us in Christ's name. And all God's people said,